Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the course of my life, I have been known by several titles. Around here, I'm known as Dr. Bear or Pastor Ryan, or Ryan also does just fine. Out at the Holland Youth Sports Complex off Vincent Drive, I've been known as Coach Bear or Coach Ryan. To the members of the Parent Teacher Association at Clark Middle School, I'm known by the moniker of Amy's husband. And to one little boy who lives at the end of our street, I don't think he has any idea what my name is. He just knows me as Joshua's dad. All of us play many different roles in our lives, and depending on the context, we are called by different names and titles. Each of those unique titles or names or nicknames, it communicates something about us. It describes the nature of our relationships with others. But what titles does God assign to us? And what do those unique titles reveal about us and about God and about the nature of our relationships with each other? Those kinds of questions are at the heart of our reading from the book of Exodus this morning. This fall, we've been reading and preaching our way through some of the key stories of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are often commonly called the Old Testament. And we're not going verse by verse or chapter by chapter or even book by book, but we are endeavoring to trace the broad arc of the narrative of God and God's relationship with God's people as told by our ancestors in faith. So a brief review, if you will, about where we've been thus far. In a story from the first book of the Bible, from the book of Genesis last month, we read about the time when God called to a 75-year-old man named Abram and to his wife Sarai, and God made them a promise. God said to them that God would make of them and their descendants a great nation, and that in and through this one family, all of the families of the earth would come to be blessed. And we've seen that promise unfold through the succeeding chapters in Genesis, and we know that family did indeed grow into a nation. But as Genesis begins to draw to a close, God's people find themselves living not in the land promised to Abram and Sarai, not in the land of promise, but rather in the land of Egypt. We read a few weeks ago about a man named Joseph, one of Abram and Sarai's great-grandsons. We read a story about all of his trials and travails and about how eventually, through God's grace, he became the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh's most trusted advisor. And as Genesis draws to a close, God's people are living in the land of Egypt side by side with their Egyptian neighbors. And then we turn the page to the book of Exodus, and Exodus starts on an ominous note. It says, a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt, and this Pharaoh knew Joseph not. And this Pharaoh looked upon God's people living in Egypt and saw them not as a group to be welcomed, but as a threat to be exterminated. And so through a long series of circumstances, God's people became enslaved by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God in their pain. And God heard their cries, and God saw how they were being mistreated by the Egyptians, and God began to act. And last week we read the story of how God led the people out of Egypt and through the waters of the Red Sea, and the people walked through on dry ground, and as Pharaoh's chariots gave chase, God caused the sea to return to its normal depth, and Pharaoh's mighty army was no more. Well, once they were on the other side of the sea, the people did not go directly back to the land of promise. They began a period of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. And there was no food, and they cried out in hunger, and God provided. God caused quail to come up and cover the ground. God caused a fine, flaky, sweet substance to cover the ground. The people said in Hebrew, "What is it?" And later that substance became called manna. And when the people were thirsty and they complained that there was no water and that they were going to die of thirst, God instructed Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water came gushing forth out of the rock, bringing abundance where before there had only been dusty barrenness. So when we come to our story, it's been precisely 3 months. 3 months to the day that the Israelites crossed on the dry ground. And the Israelites come to a mountain by the name of Sinai, and that's where we pick up today. I invite you to listen for a word from God from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 7, and then chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Listen now for a word from God. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites.' So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him." And turning now to chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses the name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Every time I read this, I can't help but think of Mel Brooks, if you've ever seen that movie, The History of the World. "Behold, I bring you these 15. And he drops a tablet. Ten commandments. So often when we think about the Ten Commandments in our popular imagination, we have a tendency to believe that they just fell from the sky, already inscribed on a granite tablet and dropped on the courthouse lawn next door in Alabama. It's easy to forget. that the Ten Commandments are part of a larger narrative. A narrative that tells us much about who God is and who we are in the relationship that we have to do with each other. Because think about it, it would paint a very, very different picture of God if when God's people cried out for deliverance from their pain, God said, okay, I tell you what, here are my laws. Follow them, and if you do, I will liberate you. It would paint a very, very different picture of God if when the people were hungry and thirsty, when their basic human needs weren't being met, God said, okay, I tell you what, here are my laws, follow them, and we'll get you something to eat and drink. But that's not how the story goes. As one Bible scholar puts it, chapter 19 comes before 20. Grace comes before law. First, God delivers. Then God provides. And then comes the law. Listen again to these words from chapter 19. God said, You've seen. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. You shall be a priestly kingdom. In our Presbyterian way of being the church, we get nervous about priests and kings. There's some history there that you should read about, go especially from Scotland. As heirs of the Protestant Reformation, as people who take Scripture very seriously, we are adamant that God has provided us the only priest we need, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call the Christ. He is our high priest. But by definition, a priest is someone who mediates the holy, someone who brings the holy to the world. And there is something right about the idea that those who keep God's covenant, those who obey God's voice, when they do that, they become priests. The natural, logical result of obeying God's voice and keeping God's commandment is that the presence of God becomes mediated upon the earth. So let's be clear about what that means for you, my friend. In the waters of baptism, you were ordained into the priesthood of believers. The day you were baptized, there was a voice that said, "This is my child with whom I am well pleased. You are God's treasured possession." And so out of all the different titles that you bear in your life, of all the different roles that you play, one more to add to the list is priest. In one sense, you are a priest, a bearer of God's good news, a mediator of God's presence, an evangelist, a carrier of the gospel of God's good news everywhere you go. So when you go into the office, in addition to whatever role you play in that office, you are also a priest of God. In that classroom, whatever role that you might play in that classroom, you are also a priest carrying good news, carrying God's presence into the world. When you're at the ballpark, remember, especially when a call doesn't go your way, you're still a priest. You are still a mediator of God's good news. When you sit down at the dinner table, you are God's priest. See, in all of your relationships, in all of your roles, when you were baptized, every part of your identity got wet. You bear the title of priest, as a bearer of good news for a world in desperate need of some good news. So the commandments, the law that God gives, was not given to be a burden, but given to be an anchoring point, a mooring point for your life. Lord knows that as you go into this world, as you go to be God's person in and for the world, it's stormy out there. There are winds and riptides and things seeking to pull you in a thousand different directions. The law is there as an anchor point to help you remember who and whose you are. The law is there as the means by which you become the priestly kingdom and the holy nation God intends for us to be. The law is the foundation upon which God builds holy people. Holy, by the way, one simple translation is different. To be different is to be holy. And my goodness, friends, does the world need the church to be a priestly kingdom these days? My goodness, does the world need you, need us together to be bearers and bringers of good news? Does the world need the church to testify to the truth? To stand with people who are in danger of being exterminated by the powers that be, to lift up the least and the lost, to make a stand for righteousness and justice. It is not easy, to quote a theologian, Kermit the Frog. It is not easy being different. It is not easy being holy, being a priestly kingdom. So may we have courage. May we have the courage to be faithful, and may we remember that the God that we gather here to worship and serve, the God revealed to us in Jesus of Nazareth, whom we give the title the Christ, the Messiah, God is able to deliver. The God we worship and serve is no match for Pharaoh, or Caesar, or Pilate. The God we worship and serve is no match for any empire or army. Indeed, the whole earth belongs to God. And God calls us. God calls us to be God's treasured possession, God's priestly kingdom, God's holy nation. And so as we keep God's covenant, as we keep God's law, we are being transformed. So may we believe and may we live this day and always. Thanks be to God. Amen.